Heavenly Father, grant that through the written word and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, that's the gospel reading for this week. Let's just start in a slightly different direction. Have you ever wondered what would happen if you won the lottery? Or by chance ended up on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and won £1 million? Or perhaps more realistically, or unrealistically, a long-lost relative who you've not heard of really has died and you're the only heir and there's £1 billion of inheritance. What would you do with it? The experience that we have when people win large sums of money is often not very good. Often it actually causes them a lot more problems than you'd have thought it would solve. Yeah, there's an initial spending spree. They sell the house, buy a bigger house, have a swimming pool installed, buy cars left, right and centre, put the children in houses, maybe or maybe not, go on luxury cruises, have a wonderful time. But so often, 10, 15, 20 years down the line, they find there's absolutely nothing left and they've overextended themselves. They have to sell off all the property at a great loss and the end state is not terribly happy. Giving people an awful lot of money is often not a terribly good idea. We see it, say, perhaps sometimes with pop stars or with professional footballers. Now, some can handle the money. There's some really very creditable stories of some professional footballers, as they've come up to the end of their days, have invested their money in very worthy enterprises. Some of them have bankrolled much smaller football clubs and provided for good facilities and training. Some have opened shops. Some people who've made an awful lot of money have launched charities. And so, for instance, if you were a Bill Gates, you would have launched the Bill and Melinda Gates charity, which is heavily involved in health issues throughout the world and providing vast sums of money from all that Microsoft have earned for Bill Gates. Or if you're Sir John Templeton and made a vast amount on the stock market, you found a foundation in your name to support worthy objects. But that's just a few people. Actually, in our parable here in Matthew's Gospel, there are three people plus the ruler himself, plus the important man. It just talks about a man who is going on a journey. It doesn't really give you much detail about him. But he's got three slaves and they've got different abilities. And to the one with the greatest ability, he gives his property to. Five talents, the one with the greatest ability, two to another, and one to the third. We get very confused sometimes looking at this parable, because we think that talents means abilities. No, it's not. It's a sum of money in Jesus' day. And it's a quite enormous sum of money. One talent was worth about £250,000. So you've got quite a lot of money going to various people. Your five talents is £1.25 million. Work it out for yourself from there, what it all means. Matthew's particularly good at doing outrageous, high-blown, wonderful, sort of glorious spectacles. He has kings and ceremonies and rulers and vast amounts of money. It just shows us that we're not supposed to take this as a literal fact, but we're meant to find out actually what Jesus meant by telling the story. Luke's version is a lot more low-key. He just talks about pounds being given. And a pound in those days was a much smaller sum of money. It's about £4,000 or £5,000. That's not that unreasonable to have given to a servant to look after. Anyway, as we know in the story, one of them goes out and doubles the money. The other one goes out and doubles the money. They trade with it. Whereas the third one just hides it away and does nothing with it. He digs a hole in the ground and buries it. When we look at texts like this, there's at least three questions we have to ask of both this and any text. Firstly, what do we think it meant in Jesus' context? What did Jesus mean it to mean? And what would his disciples and those others hearing it have thought it to mean? That's one meaning. But there's another one as well, because Matthew has put it in his gospel in a certain context. So what is it that Matthew intends this story to convey, maybe as well as what it conveyed in Jesus' time? And then finally, after that, we've got to ask, what does it mean for us? What does it mean in the 21st century? What does it mean in Gloucester to read this parable of the talents? Matthew has put this story, and there was the bridesmaids, the wise and foolish bridesmaids in last week's reading, in a context of Jesus having just recently been excoriating in his condemnation of the religious authorities of the time. If you go back to a couple of chapters, to chapter 23, you'll find Jesus laying into them. Chapter 24 is a consequence of the visit of Jesus' visit to the temple and the prophecy of the temple being destroyed. Matthew then picks up the story of Jesus' condemnation of the religious rulers. The religious rulers at the time had got it all made for them. They'd got the law, they'd got the prophets. God had spoken through Israel for thousands of years. They'd had the whole story of God's dealing with human beings. And what had they done? Had they gone out to other nations with it? Had they turned it into a joyous, celebratory exercise? No, they'd surrounded it with so many rules and regulations that unless you were reasonably well off, you didn't have a hope of fulfilling the criteria they set. I know this particular parable that's got this really rather nasty bit at the end of the third unworthy servant being cast into outer darkness and the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, when you realise that actually Jesus was talking to people, and the people who he ministered to mainly were the very ones who couldn't fulfil the law. They couldn't do all these things. They couldn't pass, if you like, the legal, the religious legal tests that the Pharisees and the Sadducees set. They were the ones, as far as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are concerned, they were the ones that would be cast into darkness because they were total failures. But Jesus said, no, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're the people I've come for. I've come to minister to sinners and to tax collectors who would have got nowhere at all with the religious authorities of the time. And so Jesus is, I suggest, intending that that unworthy servant slave is just like the Pharisees, who's taken all the wonderful gifts that God has given and has just dug a hole in the ground and buried them and done absolutely nothing with it. And Jesus says at the end of time, God is going to turn around and say, you've completely wasted everything. And what's more, you've attributed all sorts of motives to me that are not the case and are not true. I don't know who you've been worshipping all this time, but it doesn't seem to have been me. Now, I know they're cast into outer darkness, but see this in context too. Jesus is about to go into his death, to his crucifixion, and himself be cast into outer darkness. We needn't worry too much about the eternal fate, if you like, of the religious professionals. Yes, there is a judgment to come, but actually in that outer darkness and in that bleakness and alienation to come, Jesus has been there first. It wasn't the end of the story for them, or it didn't need to be the end of the story. Well, we turn from that particular context, which of course is highly relevant, So what would it mean to Matthew's church and the early Christian community? Now, interestingly, I said, you know, there's two versions of this parable. There's Matthew's and there's Luke's. They more or less got the same thing to say, except Luke doesn't have quite the condemnatory bit at the end. It's not quite so bad. But Luke's unworthy servant simply wraps it all in a napkin and sticks it under the mattress, as it were. Doesn't even sort of keep it safely somewhere so that thieves couldn't find it. But there was a third account written of this, that's in what we call the New Testament pseudepigrapha. Sometimes somewhat fanciful things written second and third century. And this was in a book called the Gospel to the Nazarenes. And there is a fourth one in this story. The first three, the ones as we've got. But the fourth one had received a sum of money, and he went out and had a magnificent time, had parties, he spent it on prostitutes, wine, food, sort of fancy houses, wine, women and song, you might say. Well, if you're a male, if you're a female, you put it in your own words you might be completely dissolute about. And that one is the one who's thrown into jail. Yeah, oddly enough, you know, Jesus actually told a parable just like somebody like that. And it's the parable we call the prodigal son, which might be better termed the waiting father. Because the prodigal son did precisely that. And yet he came to his senses and realised what a fool he'd been, came crawling back, rehearsing his repentance speech, to say to his father, "I'm not worthy to be your son anymore, but do you think you could give me a job and maybe I could sort of sleep in the barn with the other hired hands?" And his father fell on his neck and kissed him and rejoiced that my son who was lost is now found. So part of the early church tradition had got it completely wrong. But Matthew, I think, is concerned that another little bit of his community was in danger of getting it wrong. They were so hooked on the idea that Jesus was going to come again and the end of the age would be upon them, that some of them weren't really doing very much. You know, they needed to actually, stop hanging about and do things. They were, in Paul's terms, because he talks about this, people who were idlers and just sitting there saying, "Well, Jesus is going to come again soon. There's no point having a job. There's no point doing this, that and the other." Some of the other Christians here who've got plenty of resources, they'll feed me and they'll house me and things. I don't need to do a thing. Maybe not quite as bad as that, but thinking, "Oh, well, the mission's all over now. Actually, we've just got to wait and get everything in order for Jesus to come again, and then we'll enter into the joy of our Lord." And Matthew, I think, wants to say to them, it's not like that, chaps. It really isn't. It's going to be quite a long time. And actually looked at from our perspective, about 2,000 years and still counting. There's things to do. You've got abilities. The Lord has given you gifts according to your abilities. Now, some of you, you know, the St. Paul's, the Peter's, and people like that, yes, there's real abilities, and you will go out and do things and spread the gospel to many other nations. But some of you, you're ordinary workers. You've got a family to bring up. You're a slave in a household. But you can show by your life and your witness that there is a new life to be had in Jesus. There is a joy. There is a future to look forward to. And you can tell others about it as well, about this life. We don't need members of the church hanging about doing nothing. Everybody has a mission. Oh, yes, you think some say, "Well, that's all very well, but what if I get it wrong? What if I start doing something? Or what if my community starts doing something and has a program that we think that we ought to be set up a mission to the Eskimos?" Well, that's been done, of course. But or do something and it really doesn't work. And when the Lord comes, is he going to turn around to us and say, "Well, you completely wasted the gifts I gave to you there, didn't you? You didn't manage to do anything at all." No, not at all. Somebody very active in the Northern Ireland peace process, actually long before there was a prospect of peace, said very clearly, that he would far rather to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in one that will ultimately fail. We're called partly to be failures. The whole history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, in many ways, is one failure after another. And yet God is still with them, and God rescues them, and God cherishes them, and he is their God, and they are his people. And the mission of Jesus Christ ended in a failure on a cross. And yet God raised him from the dead. There's going to be many failures in our life and ministry as well. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of life and of love, not of fear and a fear of failure. Success in the Christian life is not, as in the world, being the one who holds the top job, but success is the one who isn't paralysed by the fear of their own failure. Amen.